So we go back to Psalms. I was never formally a member of any branch of the military. I say formally because, as I've mentioned before, in sixth grade, I served 1 year with distinction as a crossing guard, only to find out later that did not entitle me to any benefits under the GI Bill. What kind of a country is this? Not one kid got run over while I was on duty. But despite that fact, despite the fact that I never served in the military, maybe you didn't either, the reality is we all use military words and phrases, probably without even knowing they have some origination in the military. Now, ready, aim, fire, that's just a giveaway. You know, somebody yells, ready, aim, fire, I associate that with the military. But there are a number of phrases, like face the music. That used to be a game show. There was one time on television, there was a game show, Face the Music. But how many times in our lives have we heard that phrase, face the music, it's time to face the music. Everybody knows what that is. That's not a good thing. We got to face the music. That's a military term. And it originated from the practice when an officer was stripped of their rank, even dishonorably discharged. The ceremony would take place on like a public field. Not public, it was for the military, but after they were formally stripped of their rank, they were forced to march off the field accompanied by the drum cadence of their unit. Ooh, that's a long walk. That's the walk of shame. Or I heard it through the grapevine. I knew Marvin Gaye came up with that one. He heard it through the grapevine, and if he didn't, the California Raisins did. That phrase, though, I heard it through the grapevine, actually came from the Civil War, or depending on where you were born or who you're married to, the war for the Southern independence. I've been corrected. During the Civil War, or the war for Southern independence, soldiers who received information over the telegraph would come in and report that they'd received this information. The telegraph wires were called grapevines. And so when somebody said, well, where did you get that information? The soldier would say, I heard it through the grapevine. And they wouldn't dance. They wouldn't spin. It was not much more woman would you be mine. And the list goes on and on. There are our everyday vocabulary is peppered with words and phrases from the military. But one of the ones that captured my imagination even as a child was the abbreviation R&R. I just love the way that rolled off the tongue. R&R, rest and recuperation. We all know what rest and recuperation is. And in the military, it's used to describe the free time of a soldier that's serving in what they call unaccompanied tours of duty. That's where you can't have your family. That's their R&R. My brother was in the Navy, it was shore leave. But it's R&R. And the purpose of R&R, the purpose of rest and recuperation, was to restore the body and mind of a soldier, to get them fit to go back into active duty. Now today we end up, we wrap up our last study in the book of Psalms for this summer. Obviously we haven't covered all the Psalms, but we wrap up our last one. And I'm going to close this study with a look at chapter 6, Psalm 6. Now depending on your version of the Bible, not that you have a wrong version, but chapter 6, Psalm 6, may be listed as a psalm of mercy in time of trouble. It's a cry for mercy. But the reality is, or the truth is, the early church fathers treated Psalm 6 for centuries as a psalm of repentance. And in many churches, it is taught as a psalm of repentance. I'm not going to do an apologetic as to why I think it's one or the other. I was brought up believing it was a psalm of repentance. That's what I'm teaching it as today, a psalm of repentance. Because I think you can read it either way. But we're going to look at Psalm 6. And let's just read it through quickly. It's not a long psalm. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Sounds kind of like somebody's in trouble. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. He has heard my supplication. He receives my prayer. My enemies will be ashamed and dismayed. They will turn back. They will be suddenly dismayed. Now, the concept of repentance, along with its counterpart, confession, permeates Scripture. In the Old Testament, that term appears a little over 1,050 times. In the New Testament, it appears around 54 times. And that doesn't mean the people in the New Testament were more righteous than the people in the Old Testament. I know 54 is a lot less than 1,050. It's just a choice of language. The people in the New Testament were just as wicked. I honestly think if God had not promised that he wouldn't destroy the earth by flood, that after the great flood, he would have destroyed it about every 2 to 3 years. But he promised. So he never did it again. Now, in the Old Testament, repentance is largely a national concept. Individual repentance or confession is certainly mandated under the law. But when you read through the Old Testament, you see that most of the time when someone speaks of repentance, they are calling the nation of Israel to repent. Now, there are times when individuals are called to repent. Nathan called David to repent, among others. But primarily, the call to repentance in the Old Testament is to the nation of Israel. You read through the prophets, all the major, most of the minor, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of them are calling the nation of Israel to repentance. Now, this didn't excuse the individual Israelite from repentance. I think what it really did is it underscored the depth and breadth of the depravity of Israel. It was like, if we call Israel to repentance, that hits just about everybody who hears the voice. There was that faithful remnant, but that faithful remnant at times was so small that all of Israel, it was as if all of Israel was in need of repentance. It's like the happy birthday song. You know, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, and fill in your name and it works. Well, with repentance, it was repent, 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 nation of Israel, your name here, repent. But in the New Testament, we see a real shift in the emphasis. In the New Testament, repentance and confession become more individualized. They become more individualized. The individuals are called upon to repent. We see that in Mark 1 and Matthew 3. The deal is, or the thing is, the concept of the kingdom of God was expanding in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was really seen as the property of who? Israel. That was really it. The kingdom of God, if you wanted to get in the kingdom of God, you better get in line, you better convert, you better be part of the nation of Israel. You're not getting into the kingdom. In the New Testament, that concept is open up. Now there's this thing called salvation by grace, and it's about the individual. Israel's no longer the arbiter through the law. And so that emphasis is on the individual to repent. But we see that teaching then of repentance and confession as a kind of a silver thread that winds through the entire Old Testament and New Testament. And it really underscores the importance of repentance to God. I think any time God takes the time to mention something over 1,100 times in the Bible, that's important. And we need to take note of that. You know, L. Ron Hubbard was paid by the word when he wrote. God was not paid by the word. So if he mentions it a lot, it's important. So what is repentance? You know, when we talk about repentance, it's something we hear a lot about. We've heard commonly. And I think it's important before we look at what repentance is, we need to remember some of the things repentance isn't. Because repentance, like many biblical concepts, has been greatly watered down in the modern church. You know, the modern church has a bad habit of taking biblical concepts and life experiences and overlaying those life experiences onto the biblical concepts and saying, well, that's what it means. So, you know, I love my dog and I love my wife. And so when the Bible says God loves me, same thing. Or I did something good this week. So when the Bible says God is good, that's what it means. I'm good. Because I just take that from my life. Or I apologized this week. Or someone apologized to me and I forgave them. That's kind of like when I apologize, that's like repentance. How many people had to apologize this week? Oh, and the rest of you, yeah. You just owe the rest of us an apology now. Oh, we all apologize. We apologize all the time. Whether we mean it or not, we apologize. But I apologize, so that's like repentance. And I forgave someone when they apologized. So that's like the forgiveness of God to me. And you know, what we do is we dumb it down. We lower the bar on theology until we can just step over the bar instead of trying to climb up to the bar. Instead of taking life experiences and overlaying them onto theology, what God tells us to do is take theology and overlay it onto our life experiences. That's the expectation. That's the bar. And so when we talk about repentance, it's important to remember what it's not. It's not simply an apology. It's not simply saying to God, hey, my bad, I'm not going to try not to do it again. It's not just an apology. It goes much deeper. It's not a meritorious act that earns God's favor. You know, when we repent, we are not earning anything. We are pleading for something. What are we pleading for? Forgiveness. That's it. You know, that's all we have. When we repent, we're pleading for forgiveness. That's not a meritorious act. You know, that whole concept of repentance being a meritorious act permeates the Catholic Church, among others, and has for centuries. That's why you hear these amazing stories of the self-abuse by priests, of lives of denial and suffering by nuns, all to show God how sorry they are for their sins and to earn God's favor. Repentance is not a meritorious act. We earn nothing by repentance. It is not simply behavior modification. Now, should true repentance result in some sort of behavior modification? Yes. Yes. Because when we repent, we're repenting of a sin, and our behavior should be modified that sin does not continue to be part of our lives. So true repentance should involve some degree of behavior modification, but it goes deeper. It is not simply behavior modification. If you were to go over to Barnes & Noble, and if you want to see a book in print, you better go over there quick because it seems like bookstores disappear by the day. But if you were to go over to Barnes & Noble, you would find shelf after shelf of self-help books. 8-step programs, 10-step programs, 12-step programs, all designed to eliminate bad behavior. And they work. Most of them work to some extent, for at least a limited time. I've thought sometimes when I looked at those, I should write a self-help book. It'd be like Tom Beswick's one-step self-help book. And just be one step. Isn't that better than 12? And my catchphrase would be something like, knock it off. And so like the first chapter would be like pornography. Do you have a problem with pornography? Here's terrible things about pornography. And the end, I'd say, knock it off. Chapter 2, alcoholism. You know, if that doesn't get me on Oprah, I probably never will be. But it's more than just mere behavior modification. It's not just an emotional act. Some people mistake emotion. They say, well, if there's true repentance and I feel bad enough, that shows that I've truly repented. While emotion, we'll see in a little bit, while emotion is part of repentance, it is more than just emotional act. Did Judas feel emotion after he betrayed Christ? Absolutely. In fact, he felt so bad he did what? Yeah, he killed himself. He hung himself. That's shame. That's emotion. Did Judas repent? I can't call that one, I would say no. I don't think I'll be embracing Judas in eternity. At least I hope and pray I won't be embracing Judas in eternity, that none of us will. But it's more than just shame. It's not just an act of the mind. Although the intellect has something to do with it, it's more than just an intellectual assessment. And it's not devoid of free will. Some people look at repentance and say, well, there's no free will there. Repentance is kind of something that's overlaid. Here's the trick. Well, here's the reality. Repentance, or free will, is part of repentance, and free will is not part of repentance. At what point does free will enter into repentance? Is an unbeliever capable of exercising free will in repentance? I got 34 minutes. I'll wait. No. Is repentance part of the process of salvation? Yes, there we go. So, but does an unbeliever capable of exercising free will in that repentance? No. Is an unbeliever capable of exercising anything when it comes to salvation in and of their own will? No. They are dead in trespasses and sins. So, as part of the process for salvation, that repentance is devoid of free will. Now, a believer who repents, is there the element of free will? Yes. Yes. As believers, when you and I repent, part of that is an exercise of free will. But those are some things it's not. So what is repentance? Now, I don't know what church you were brought up in, but the short little definition of repentance that I was taught as a child, and quite frankly, the one that was never fleshed out, was repentance is simply a turning away. That's what it meant to repent, to turn away. Turn away from what? Turn away from sin. And that's what you do. When you repent, you just turn away from sin. You say, there's sin, and I turn away, and you just keep walking. And that's basically, I can remember a Sunday school teacher, I think it was sixth grade, they say, boys, when you repent, you're turning away from sin, and you turn away, and you just walk away, and you keep walking. The problem is, if you just keep walking, and you don't know where you're going, what happens? You fall down, you get lost. The sin comes back. Repentance is more than just a turning away. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning to God. When the prophets called upon the nation of Israel to turn from sin, they were urged repeatedly, turn from your wicked ways. What was the biggest sin in Israel? Not that we're ranking the sins. What was the biggest sin that Israel struggled with right up to the Babylonian captivity? Idolatry. And so that is really the one that gets hit time and time and time again by the prophets. Turn away from your idolatry and turn back to the true and living God. And you know something? That didn't stop in the New Testament. In the New Testament, they weren't talking so much about idolatry, but it was still turn from sin. Paul in Acts 14:15 and 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says you have to turn away from your sin and you have to turn to God. Nature abhors a vacuum. If we turn away from something and do not replace it with something else, what happens? It comes back. It comes back. The spiritual reality is if we turn away from sin and do not replace that sin with some other behavior, that sin will come back in our lives, and it will come back with a vengeance. So in Colossians 3, 5 through 10, Paul talks to the Christians at the church of Colossae, and he says, put off, take away the immorality and impurity of your old lives and put on the new self. We don't have time to turn there, but in Ephesians 4, 28 through 32, Paul kind of gives a laundry list of things that the Christians are no longer to do, that they're to repent of. And what I love about that passage is that Paul says, this is what you turn away from, and this is what you replace it with. And Paul reminds the Christians at Ephesus, and through Paul, us, he reminds us that when we turn away from a sin, we have to replace it with the opposite godly virtue. So Paul says to the church at Ephesus, stop lying and do what? Tell the truth. Stop stealing and work. Stop living lives of resentment and hatred and love. See, each thing, each sin that is turned from has to be replaced by the opposite. You notice Paul didn't say, stop lying and get a job. All you have then is an employed liar, right? He didn't say, stop stealing and tell the truth. Well, then you just have an honest thief. When we turn from sin, we have to be able to identify the spiritual virtue that is the opposite of that sin and replace the sin with the spiritual virtue. That's what we have to do. That's part of the turning to. This is not works-based religion. That's a spirit-filled life. We are not earning our salvation because we are adapting our beliefs and our practices and our lives and our thought patterns to spiritual virtue in the grace of God, in the strength of God, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We're replacing those sins that, as Paul says, doth so easily beset us, in the old King James Version. I love sins that doth so easily beset us. And we're replacing those with the opposite godly virtue. But let's look at what that means a little bit more, from turning away and turning to, because those are kind of umbrella terms, to turn away and turn to. What does it look like when you and I repent? What is in play? In biblical repentance, in every act of biblical repentance, except that act of repentance at the time of salvation, there are three elements in play: the mind, the heart, and the will. I will say unapologetically that I have lifted this portion of the lesson from John MacArthur. I say that because if you don't agree with it, don't see me after class. Wait until John MacArthur speaks here again and then confront him. And if you're going to do that, let me know first. I want to watch. I just love seeing bloodbaths. No. But every act of biblical repentance involves the mind, it involves the heart, and it involves the will. And you know something? I have just described the totality of the human being, haven't I? Apart from the flesh, and aren't we just encased in this fallen flesh, everything that's important is encapsulated or incorporated into the mind, the heart, and the will. It begins with the mind. Repentance must begin with the mind. Now, when we speak secularly of the mind, somebody's mind, what are we really talking about? Secularly, we're only talking about what? Thinking, our intellect. Yeah, our intellect, thinking. When people are talking about the mind, they're talking primarily just about the intellectual aspect of life, that ability we have to reason, to think out, to act logically, to understand, to discern, to comprehend. That's what it means when we talk about the mind. When the Bible speaks of the mind, it certainly includes the intellect, that intellectual consciousness. But when the Bible speaks of the mind, it is also speaking of the moral consciousness. The Bible looks at the mind as being a combination of both the intellectual aspect of things, the intellectual consciousness, and our moral consciousness. That moral consciousness that each of us has, where we say, this is wrong and this is right. This doesn't feel right to me. You know, we all have that consciousness. And the mind includes both that. Now, repentance has to begin with the mind. Why? Before we can repent, what are some things we have to understand? What's the first thing we have to understand before we repent? No, not what we are yet. Forgiveness? The first thing is, yeah, that what we've done is wrong. The reason repentance starts with the mind is because before we will even begin to process or begin to walk the process of repentance, is that we have to understand that this is sin. That this thing I did or said is sin. Because if we don't recognize it as sin, is there any reason to repent? No. Now, to water it down, haven't there been times in your marriage or your relationship where all of a sudden you realize you're in hot water and you say, what did I do? Maybe there's an apology necessary here, but I don't even know what I did or said. That doesn't happen to me in my marriage, but I've seen it happen to other people. Obviously to no one in this room. But the first thing we have to recognize is that this thing is a sin. Because if I don't recognize the problem, I will never look for the solution. And the solution for a believer to sin, the first step is always repentance. Always repentance. We can't perform our way out of it. When we sin, the only solution is sin. What's the second thing we have to recognize? And I know this being real basic. We have to recognize that this thing is sin. Then what do we have to recognize? What was that? That there's a God. That it's wrong. That goes up here with sin. We have to recognize who committed the sin. Well, there's consequences, but I committed the sin. We have to recognize that there that this thing is sin, that I committed it. Then we have to recognize that sin is an affront to who? To God. And I think we have to recognize, as you said, that there are consequences. What are the consequences of sin? Now, I know the wages of sin is death. I was in first service and took notes. For a believer, what are the consequences? For an unbeliever, what are the consequences of sin? Death, eternal separation from God. That's it. That's what they get. In addition to consequences that may attach to that sin during this lifetime, right? Because there are consequences to every sin. For the believer, though, what are some of the consequences of sin? It damages our relationship. What does it subject us to? Does it subject us to God's wrath? No. It doesn't, but it does subject us to God's what? Discipline. I heard over here, discipline. Now, God's discipline is much, if I had to have a choice, they said, Tom, you can take the wrath of God or the discipline of God. Which one am I going to take? Thank you. Discipline every time. And so would you. But you know something? That's not pleasant either. That's not pleasant either. So as believers, we need to realize there are consequences. This thing is sin. I committed it. I committed it against God, and there are consequences. You see, these things, this is all about the intellect and the moral consciousness. We have to come to this conclusion, or there's nothing to repent from. That's what it means to, when we talk about the mind. The mind. Job got it. As we'll see in Job 4, Job got it. Job said, I have spoken of things of which I knew nothing. And David got it. In 2 Samuel 12:3, remember when David was finally confronted by Nathan with his sin, David said, who had he sinned against? Yeah, against God. Against thee and thee alone have I sinned. Now keep in mind, he'd already committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's already had Uriah the Hittite murdered. And David says, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against God. So the mind is where we begin. The mind is where we begin for repentance. But it involves more than that. It involves our emotions. It involves the heart. And of course, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's basically speaking of the emotions. When we come to the conclusion that we have sinned, that we have sinned against God, and there are consequences of that sin, what are some emotions that might reasonably spring from that? Shame. Yeah, shame should. What else? What else? Louder. Contrition. Okay. I know. The distortion is as bad coming this way as it is going out there. What else? Shame, contrition? Guilt. Remorse. How about this one? If we really understand what sin is to God and we really understand what God can do to us, what is that really? Grief? Fear. Fear. You know, as Christians, we should be afraid not to repent. I think the more we know about God, the more fearful we will be to sin. Now, I realize that God is love, that we are the children of God, but I honestly think those times in our lives when we're walking closest to God is when we understand better who He is, and we're fearful. We're fearful. We don't want to cross that God. It's emotion. Now, those are all internal. And the external outworking or evidence of those emotions will vary from individual to individual. Someone who is feeling that shame and that guilt and that fear may evidence it in outward conduct more openly than somebody else. Not everyone shows their emotions the same way. I'm a very emotional person. I'm not really. But I can feel the same shame and regret as my wife feels, but she will show it more outwardly. But the internal emotion will be the same, because the sin is the same. The need for repentance is the same. Again, in the Old Testament, they got it. What did the entire city of Nineveh do when they finally got it? When Jonah came through and said, "Eh, you're all sinning, God's going to wipe you out." What did they all do? They changed, but what did they do? Sackcloth and ashes. I mean, every man, woman, and child in that thing. You know, whoever had the franchise on sackcloth and ashes made a killing. I mean, it probably sold out. It was like gas on Thursday around here. You know, there are probably lines outside the sackcloth store. You know, the guy who ran the city dump and had that pile of ashes, he never had it so good. But they understood. They understood the emotion, the shame, the fear. The fear of God. And of course, in Job, we know that he sat on his pile of ashes. Look in Psalm 6. Look at our psalmist. In verse 2, what emotions does he show? In just verse 2, what's he doing? Pining away. What else is he? He's dismayed. This guy's worried. This guy is just wasting away. In verse 3, he's dismayed. And in verse 6 and 7, what's he doing? He's sighing. He cries. He grieves. This individual gets it. This is the cry of one who has not just intellectually or morally understood the fact of the reality of his sin. This is someone who has grasped the shame and fear and despair and guilt of his sin. Finally, so that's the intellect, the heart, and finally the will. The will is involved. Really, the will is the last step. The will. Repentance is not. The will is really our entire mental attitude. To simplify it, the will kind of takes all the input from the mind, all the input from the heart, and then directs the conduct. That's what the will really does. It takes all that input from the mind, all that from our moral consciousness, our intellectual consciousness, all that input from the heart, all that emotion, takes them, and then using that directs our minds. What's the problem with the will of an unsaved person? Because they still have a moral and intellectual consciousness. They still have a heart with emotions. What's the problem? They still have input. What's the problem with the outflow? What's their will? Their will is self-directed. But it's directed by who? It's directed by Satan. Yeah. Their will is darkened. So while their will is in operation. It's not like, well, when we're saved, we get a will. We've always had a will. We're born with a will. But for an unsaved individual, when they take that input from the intellectual moral consciousness, when they take that input from the heart, it goes through then a darkened will, and it comes out inappropriately. It comes out in sin. The will has to be submitted to Jesus Christ in order to function the way God would have it. If we are to repent, we have to submit our wills to Christ. We have to allow him to take that intellectual and moral consciousness, take that emotion, and come to the point in this of repentance. Now, who needs repentance? Everybody needs repentance. There's no argument that repentance is a prerequisite or part of the plan of salvation, the process of salvation. Everybody understands that. In Mark 1:15 and Luke 5:32, Jesus calls, in Mark, he calls on his audience to repent and believe the gospel. And in that Luke passage, he says, the primary motivation, the primary emphasis of my entire ministry is calling to repentance. And in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, godly sorrow works repentance. So after we clear that hurdle of repentance, though, we're saved. Do Christians still need to repent? Why do we need to repent? Yeah, because we just keep on sinning. We're like a Timex. You know, Timex takes a licking and keeps on ticking. I guess we take salvation and we keep on sinning. The reality is, no matter how hard we try, and this isn't an excuse to sin, but the reality is we will sin. Progressive sanctification says that sin will become less and less a part of our lives, and righteousness will become more and more a part of our lives, but we will never escape. Did Paul escape from sin? Nah. In Romans 7, I was going to turn there, but I ran out of time. In Romans 7, Paul goes through that whole soliloquy. It's like a Shakespearean soliloquy about sin. And you remember Paul says, the things that I want to do, what does he do? I don't. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Paul says, this is a struggle. Paul recognizes the struggle in a Christian life. And in fact, he refers to him as, oh, wretched man that I am. That is the reality. You and I have to be constantly aware of our need to repent, because quite frankly, we will sin. And if we don't repent, you know, we have injured, we have greatly hamstrung our relationship with God. Because there are repentance. There are benefits to repentance. For the unbeliever, what does repentance do? It does what? Salvation, yeah. For repentance, for the unbeliever, it results in salvation. Now, even for the unbeliever, even though it is not an exercise of his free will, repentance does restore something. What does repentance really restore? In a broad sense, what does repentance restore to the unbeliever? The relationship. When did he lose that relationship? Garden of Eden. Repentance, salvation, restores, does not perfectly restore, because he still has that, you know, the flesh that he's encased in, but it still restores to an extent that relationship that existed way back in the Garden of Eden. Not perfectly. But as part of that salvation, what does he get? What comes with salvation? What are some of the benefits? What was it? Peace? Forgiveness? What is it? Reconciliation with God? Hope? Eternal life? There's a big one. And we could go on and on. So when an unbeliever has that relationship restored, when his repentance is part of that salvation experience, there's a lot that's restored there. He has that relationship with God. It creates a relationship that did not exist prior to his repentance. When a believer repents, do we already have a relationship with God prior to repentance? Yeah, sure we do. So when we repent, it's not part of salvation, but when we repent, when you and I repent as believers, what are some of the things that restores? What's some of the restoration we experience? Closeness. That closeness with God. We cannot be close with God and continue to exist in knowing sin, in unrepentant sin, no matter what we tell ourselves. And I've talked with people over the years who say, you know, I know there's this area in my life that I struggle with, and I really don't see victory in it, but I'm doing pretty good in every other area of my life, so I think God's okay with that. God's not okay with that. God's not okay with that. And we will not have closeness with God as long as we have an area of sin in our lives that we are tolerating or even, let's be honest, enjoying. What else do we experience? As Christians, what do we get back? The peace, yeah, we get peace. We can't truly be at peace with God when we are harboring sin, when we're refusing to repent. What else? Hope. We get our hope back. Which is not like getting your groove on, but it's like getting your hope back. Yeah, there are a lot of things that are restored. Our fellowship with God, our fellowship with other believers is restored. Let me tell you something. It is impossible to honestly maintain a Christian life when we're harboring unrepentant sin. Repentance brings restoration, and for a believer, it restores that relationship with God that we enjoyed before that sin. It restores the peace we had with God because we can't have it. It restores our hope. It restores our fellowship with like believers. It restores our fitness for service. It restores our ability to pray to God and to expect our prayers to be answered. Because if we won't repent, why should God answer prayer? Why should God answer our prayers? The psalmist in Psalm 6 knew the joy of his repentance. He says, "The Lord has heard my supplication. He receives my prayer." Great, there it is. Repentance brings a receipt of prayer. "My enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed." The protection of God. "They'll turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed." This is a man who has repented and experiences the joy of restoration. That's the payoff. Restoration is the payoff for repentance. Now, the need to repent is ongoing in each of our lives because sin is ongoing. I had one Sunday school teacher years ago said, "You can stop repenting the day you stop breathing." I thought, okay, a little harsh for a fourth grade class, but okay. But they were right. And when we repent, we need to engage our minds. It is important that we don't just fly by, say, "Yeah, that was sin, and I repent." You know, so often that reduces repentance to an apology. We blow by it. We say, "Okay, I know it was sin. I know that was wrong. Okay, we need to think about it. Why is that sin? Why did I do that? Who did I do that against?" Think about the character of God. What do I deserve? Really, what do I deserve as a result of this? Engage the mind. Don't just use the mind and say, "Yeah, it was sin." Okay, next step is emotions. And after you've engaged in the mind, meditate on that sin. Think about it. Why should we should be ashamed of sin. We should regret, just more than regret, we should be ashamed of sin, and we should fear the God who we've sinned against. And then, only after we've engaged the mind and the heart, do we engage the will, and we need to purposely submit that will to Jesus Christ and ask Him to lead us to that repentance. It's a three-step process, but the joy is restoration. The joy is restoration of the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. Let's close. Lord God, we confess that we sin. And so often, Lord, when we sin, our repentance is more like a casual apology. Forgive us for not seeing sin as you see it. Forgive us for not seeing the sinfulness of sin. Lord, this week, as we sin because we are all weak, Lord, when we sin, help us to walk through the process of repentance. Help us to take the time to repent in a way that glorifies you, because even in our repentance, you're glorified. Help us to think about it. Help us to intellectually and morally determine the depravity of that sin. Lord, help us to feel the pain that it causes you. Help us to know the fear of sinning against an almighty God. Lord, lead us to submission of our wills to Jesus Christ. And as our wills are submitted to Christ, may we be led to godly repentance, and may we experience the joy of restoration. Because what R&R is to the military man, repentance and restoration, Lord, is to the heart and soul of a believer. And we pray this in your name. Amen.